Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I'm James, in case we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Faith. And today is week 3 of a series that we've been doing called Dynamite. Anyone else want to be like, Dynamite? Anyone? Okay. Well, that's the name of the series. And in this series, we are discussing how we as Christians are given a power that helps us even in the worst of circumstances. However, there's a lot of confusion and misconceptions surrounding what it means to walk in that power. So in this series, that's what we've been discussing. What it means to walk in resurrection power and how we go about embracing it. And today, we are focusing on humility as one of the ways that we embrace that resurrection power. But before we dig into it, let's take just a little bit of time and pray together. Lord, thanks for a chance to come together and to sing your praise and to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that this morning you can help your words shape us through the reading of Scripture and thinking about it. Pray also, Lord, for our denomination as we're coming off of a gathering this weekend of the churches in the Great Lakes Conference. We pray that you continue to help lead our movement in a way that's pleasing to you and helps make our churches healthier. Pray for our church as we try and have a role in that you give us wisdom and help us set an example of what it looks like to be a faithful church trying to do your work. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're camping out in Philippians 2 again today, but before we read, I want to cover a little bit of context, and I got to warn you, today's sermon is a little bit more theology and scripture heavy, so I should have told you before the prayer that if you're not into that kind of stuff, you should have gone out and got a cup of coffee and brought it back in, but now it's too late, so do your best. I'm a little tired today. Like I said, historical context. What we call Philippians is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church, a gathering of Christians in the town called Philippi. And he actually wrote this letter while he was in prison. Now, it's probably not prison like you're thinking of. He's not sitting in a deep, damp dungeon, scraping a spoon across a bunch of metal bars with a straw mat in the corner. Instead, Paul is on house arrest, because what the Romans often did is if you were a prisoner awaiting trial, they allowed you to rent a house and be on house arrest. Much of this was like a cost-saving measure, so you were allowed to be on house arrest, but the expectation was you're footing the bill for your rent, your food, and most likely your guards. But for those who could afford it, this was a sweet deal, because it allowed you to have a lot more visitors. And so what was happening with the Apostle Paul is that he was on house arrest and he was getting visitors who were coming from the local churches and were bringing him money to help foot the bill for this house arrest. This would be like me coming up in front of all you guys and saying, all right, Pastor Mike's in jail again. It's time for us to pony up the funds and support him. That's pretty much what's going on with the Apostle Paul in this instance. Now the church in Philippi, they sent a guy named Epaphroditus, which is a mouthful, and I'm going to try and get it right every time I say it. Epaphroditus, he went to go visit Paul and bring money from this church to help support Paul's house arrest. And while he was there, he brought an update of how his church was doing. Now, it's important to note, we don't know exactly what Epaphroditus told to the Apostle Paul, but based on what Paul wrote and what we read in the book of Acts, we can piece together that Epaphroditus was worried about at least these two issues. He was worried about some serious conflict and division within the church, and also some horrific opposition from the surrounding culture. So if we had to guess exactly what Epaphroditus said to Paul, it probably went a little bit like this. Hey, Paul, you know, we're doing pretty good over there in Philippi, but we've got this little issue of division. I don't know if you remember those ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Well, they have been fighting pretty bad, to the point where some of the church is rallying around one and some rallying around the other, and it looks like it's going to cause a real problem. And you know, Paul, the culture in our town is just so opposed to us. The Jews keep attacking us and trying to get our converts to act more Jewish. The pagans, they think we're crazy. In fact, they've been spreading this rumor that we're actually cannibals because we eat the body and blood of Jesus. They boycott our businesses. They refuse to hire our day laborers. They persecute our new converts. It's rough, Paul. We feel unwanted in our town, and our church is in disarray, and we just don't know what to do. Here's the point. Based on what Paul writes and what we see in Acts, we can tell that the church in Philippi was going through some stuff that only a power outside of themselves was going to help them through. Now, I think this is part of what makes Philippians such a beloved book, though, because you have this once healthy church going through some serious hardships and feeling like they can't get through it on their own. And in many ways, the types of hardships that we think they were going through aren't that far off from the types of things that we go through. I mean, we've never seen anything that feels like it's going to divide the church, have we? Maybe politics or face masks or worship preferences or questions about human sexuality that boil up and make us wonder what's going to happen. And we've never been hurt by a brother or sister in Christ, have we? You're supposed to giggle there. No, never. And it's not like we've ever been in a moment culturally where we feel like we have to squeeze our faith into some parameters that someone else is putting upon us so that we feel accepted in our schools or jobs or even in our families. See what I mean? Most of us have experienced something that's at least similar to what the Philippians were experiencing. Maybe it's a conflict that feels like it's going to lead to division. Maybe it's some sort of circumstance where we feel on the outside because of our faith. That's where this passage comes into play. Paul, writing to this church that was hurting from within and was abused from without, this is what he has to say. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement..." That's a lot of words on this slide. A lot of words. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." I don't want you to miss how countercultural this is. Paul is writing to people who are going through it, persecuted, divided, being opposed, suffering, and he says, "Hey, during this time, if you want to embrace the power of Christ working in all of this, you need to strive to live into humility." Just try and put yourself in the Philippian Christian shoes. Your small business, it's falling apart because the pagans don't want anything to do with you and the other Christians, and they've stopped buying things from you. And your kids are being ruthlessly bullied every time you leave your house because people think they're a part of some weird cult. And on top of this, you're worried about your church, because in the midst of all these outside pressures, the leadership is bickering and fighting and factionalizing, and you're not sure if they're going to make it. And what does Paul say? He says, the way to embrace the power of Christ is to seek to live into humility. Paul's saying, you're suffering? Be humble. you're being mistreated by non-Christians, the answer isn't to fight, it's to be humble. You're in the midst of conflict with people that you love, the answer is not to demand your own way, it's to be humble. The culture thinks that you're backwards or bigoted or weird. The answer is not to engage in culture wars. It's to be humble. This advice, it goes against everything that we tend to think. The wisdom of the world says, fight, demand your own way, protest, make other people understand your perspective, show them how wrong they are. And Paul says, no. If you want to see the power of Christ in your conflicts or in your persecution or in your suffering, be humble. Humility is the way. We've got to pause here and ask two important questions. First, we've got to ask, what does Paul mean when he says humility? And then secondly, we've got to ask, why is humility part of how we experience resurrection power? And I want to tackle that first question first. What does Paul mean by humility? Well, the word we translate as humility is the Greek word tapenophrosune, and this is actually a compound word made up of two different words, the first being tapeno, which means low, and the second being phrein, which basically means like understanding or mind. You put them together and it has the concept of low-mindedness. And here's the interesting part of this. In the larger Greek culture, this word was not used as a good thing. No Greek philosopher or leader would say, you're in a fight with your wife? Well, tapeno frusune, humility is the way. They would never say that. In fact, being humble was usually a negative thing. People who were humble in Greco-Roman society would be those who occupy low stations. So beggars were humble, servants were humble, day laborers were humble. In fact, the role of a household servant is like the best illustration for the Greek concept of humility. A servant's purpose in the household was to not act on their own needs, but rather to act on the needs of their employer. They took the lowly role of looking for and serving the needs of others. And in Greek culture, why would you do this if you didn't absolutely have to? Humility was not an aspirational quality in Greco-Roman culture. In fact, if you weren't of a low position and you were found out to be doing things that a person of a low position would do, you were thought of to be humiliating yourself. And just like it is today, humiliating yourself is not a cool thing. That's part of what makes Paul's usage of this word so interesting. He takes a word that predominantly had negative connotations, and he uses it not only to portray an attitude that he wants us to have, but he uses it to portray part of what makes Jesus so special. This is subversive. This is countercultural. Culture says, humility is for the weak. Be strong. Be right. Only accept what you want. It is better to be served than to serve. But Paul had something very different to say. In fact, if you look at the rest of his writings in the New Testament, he uses tapeno frosune in a similar sense to that idea of being a servant. That is the sense of setting aside personal desires and interests to pursue the good of others. But instead of using it as a negative thing, he uses it as a good thing. His idea is that thinking less about your wants and your needs and more about the wants and needs of others has the potential to change everything. I love the way Tim Keller sums this up. He sums up Paul's idea by saying that humility is essentially self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And this idea of humility, it is so clear in our passage today. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." First, in this passage, Paul starts to define humility by giving its opposite. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, these two words, selfish ambition and vain conceit, they carry the idea of letting your wants, your preferences, and your desires drive the way that you act. Now, I don't want to dog on little kids here, but you ever been somewhere and seen a little kid not get their way and just absolutely melt down? Yeah? Most of us have. Meredith and I went to the zoo the other day. We saw some epic meltdowns. One kid, we were standing in front of the giraffe exhibit, and he screamed out, I don't want to see a giraffe. I want ice cream. And I said, amen, brother. But it's totally normal for kids to act that way. They haven't gotten to the place where they've started thinking beyond themselves. But this is a great illustration of what selfish ambition and vain conceit looks like. It's when we only think about what we want and what we desire, and we're willing to do anything at our disposal to get it. Now, most of us, we don't throw ourselves on the ground kicking and screaming when we don't get what we want, but that's only because we have figured out more sophisticated ways of doing it. Maybe it's gossip, maybe it's slander, maybe it's gaslighting or complex reasoning. Maybe you just complain so loudly until people change what they're doing. Or maybe something happens at church and you go out with all your friends and you say, I can't believe they did that, in effort to get your friends onto your side, so now you have a whole army arguing for your point rather than just you. We've just figured out more complex ways of trying to get what we want. And Paul says, that's the opposite of humility. He says, don't do that. Rather, when he says rather, it means he's about to define humility. Value others above yourselves. See the opposites at work? Instead of letting your desires drive your actions, let what others need drive your actions. Now, a really important part of this is that Paul actually uses the word humility to qualify his definition of what humility looks like. To me, this is the most interesting part of the passage, because by qualifying it in this way, he's recognizing that you can do the actions of humility without actually being humble. For example, maybe in your marriage, you take on the role of a servant, but you do it because you want to be able to gain the upper hand in your next argument, or because you want to prove that you are the more capable and loving spouse. I do so much around here. I'm always thinking about what you need, and all you do is watch Desperate Housewives. It's no longer humility if the actions of humility are done for selfish reasons. I love Desperate Housewives. That's the only reason I bring that up. Confession time. So let me just sum up what we're getting at here. To Paul, humility is lowering the emphasis on what we want so that we can raise the emphasis on what's good for others. And by doing this, we begin to embrace the resurrection power that Christ has given to us. And it just so happens that in our passage, Paul gives a real-life example of what this looks like. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What this tells us about Jesus is absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus humbled himself. Think about what that means. Jesus, the transcendent Son of God, who is adored by angels and through whom every star in the universe was created, made himself nothing. Now, what's this look like? Well, it started off by him being born as a baby. Meredith and I just had a baby, and let me tell you some things babies can't do. Babies can't feed themselves. Babies can't change their own diapers. Babies can't put on their own clothes. Half the time, babies can't even fall asleep without you helping them fall asleep. They are completely dependent upon other people for every single aspect of their survival. Now, I want to bring this back. I'm not just griping up here. I love my baby. But if I were the all-powerful king of the universe, let me tell you what I wouldn't be thinking about doing. I wouldn't be like, hey, I got a great idea. I'm going to go to Earth. And the way that I'm going to do it is by being born as a completely helpless baby and making myself dependent upon all of those crazy, broken, weird, strange, sinful human beings. That just doesn't make sense, does it? But that is exactly what Jesus did. He lowered himself. He gave up what it was like in heaven to come to earth and to become a servant and to suffer. And why? So that he could make a way for us to come back to God. He lowered himself to give us exactly what we need. This isn't leaving you speechless. You're just not thinking about it enough. God the Father could have gone to Jesus and the Holy Spirit and been like, all right, we're going to show up with flames and armies, and we're going to let those pesky humans see who's boss. They'll either submit in awe or we will pound them into submission. But that's not what he did, is it? And why? Because there is something about who God is, and there is something about how he created the world where God understands that the true way to change the world and the true way to demonstrate his character is through humility. The power to change things does not come through conquest or force or intensity of argument. No, it comes through a willingness to set aside whatever power we think we have and set aside the preferences that we hold so dearly so that we can lower ourselves and pursue the good of others. Jesus's example is so important for our understanding of humility because he's not shying away from your praise. He's not ashamed to use his power. He's not pretending that he's not the all-powerful creator of the universe. Instead, he knows all of those things are true, yet he chooses to lower himself, act as a servant, even die, so that the world would come to know that he loves us. Here's the point. In the person of Jesus, we see God humble himself, and by doing so, he shows his love, redemption, and desire to bring us close in only a way that humility can accomplish. And Paul, he's writing to these hurting Christians who are facing conflict within their community and oppression from outside of it. And he basically says, the way to get through this, the way to come out victoriously, it's not to fight harder. It's not to connive more. No, it's to take on the same mindset that Christ had when he saved us. Because we were against God. We were divided from his family. We were opposed to him. And Jesus, taking on the role of a servant, even dying for us, was the thing that changed us. If that's the thing that changed us, why would anything other than humility be the answer to our problems? Humility is a major part of embracing Christ's resurrection power. We're going to dork out for a second here. One of the things I love about this passage is the pattern that we see in Christ. It's actually the same pattern that Christ regularly teaches to his followers in the Gospels. The pattern is that Christ lowered himself, made himself a servant, and then he was exalted. So basically, the path to Christ's exaltation comes through his humiliation. And this is exactly how Jesus teaches us to act. Check out, this is Luke 14, verses 7 to 11, 7 to 9. I'm going to read it quickly because we don't have all the time in the world. It says, "When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at a table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' And then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, 'Friend, move to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests." This is the important part. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus here is talking about how we treat other people. Those who humble themselves will be the ones who in the end are exalted. And then check out this. This is Luke 18, starting in verse 9. He says, and this is one of my absolute favorite passages in the Bible. It says, "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I give.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus is talking here about humbling ourselves before God. It's the pattern to take on. And then this is another great one. I'm not going to read the whole story, but I'll read a piece of it. In John 13, Jesus comes into dinner with his disciples, and he gets down on his knees, takes off a piece of his clothes, wraps a towel around his waist, and what does he do? He washes their feet. He takes on the role of a servant, so much so, his disciples are freaked out by it. But this is what he tells them after washing his feet, after washing their feet. He says, "I have set an example that you should do as I have done." He lowers himself, he serves them, and then he says, "You take after my example." Do you see the pattern working here? It starts with us lowering ourselves. Again, here's the point. We embrace resurrection power when we act in humility. Now, I want to take a minute and talk about what humility looks like, because we've talked a lot about it being powerful, but I don't think we always know it when we see it. This is a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that of course he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He'll not be thinking about humility. He'll not be thinking about himself at all." First of all, I love the word smarmy. My challenge to you this week is to find a way to use the word smarmy. You'll have to tell me how it goes next week. But for real, this is such a good little quote. We often don't know what humility looks like. So let's ask this question. What does it look like when we lower ourselves and prioritize others? I'm going to go through some things that happen when we lower ourselves. First, when we lower ourselves and raise up others, we aren't always fighting to get our way. Humility is not self-seeking. But lowering yourself also really helps with our patience. That's because humility allows us to take our agendas and what we hope to get accomplished and our goals and deprioritize them for the sake of others. And you know what happens when I deprioritize my plans and my goals and what's on my agenda? I am less bristly when I get interrupted by someone who needs me to care, and I'm able to be more present for them. We're able to be patient. Humility, lowering ourselves and raising up others, it also helps us be kind. When we lower ourselves and raise up others, all of a sudden, we don't always need to be right or protect our reputation or get the last word in. When that happens, when we lower ourselves, we find it much easier to be kind, even to people who aren't kind to us. Humility, it's also happy for what others accomplish. When we lower our need to be equal to or better to everyone else, we're able to rejoice when others do things better than we would do it. And when they have something that we don't, we're able to simply just be happy for them. And that's an incredibly freeing place to be. Instead of seeing everything as a competition of ego, we can just be happy for people. Humility also is not easily angered. Anger often results from feeling like others are keeping us from what we want. And when we lower the emphasis of what we want, then other people are no longer the obstacle in the way of our hopes and dreams. Finally, this is one we often don't think of. Humility is full of joy. When we are freed of the terrible burden of always having to get our way, it allows us to have a sense of joy that we can't have otherwise. When you think about these ways that humility expresses itself, we start to see why it has the potential to be so powerful against the things that Paul's addressing in the letter to the Philippians. Think about division in the church. For the Philippians, you had Euodia and Syntyche, and they were fighting and causing all sorts of problems. Paul wrote this. He said, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now you got to know, if Paul writes your name in one of the letters and it's not in a good way, that's a problem. But think about how division happens. One person wants things done one way, and another wants things done another way, and they argue and they don't reach any conclusions, so they start to go to all their friends and say things like, "I can't believe Syntyche would stand for such nonsense. And have you seen the way that she parents her kids? I'm starting to doubt that she is spiritually mature in the first place." And all of a sudden, you guys have heard this before, all of a sudden, you have factions forming. And because we're human and driven by a desire to be right, we dig in our heels, we justify our stances, and we let conflict get worse and worse and worse until it divides us. Insert humility here. Humility says, "Actually, I don't need to get my way. I don't even need you to think that I'm right. I just want what's good for others." And because humility is not self-seeking, and because it helps us be patient and kind, when we approach conflict, it changes the nature of the game. So whether it's in your home, or in your church, or at your workplace, humility has the power to transform how we approach conflict. This is true for divisive conflict. It's true for how we approach cultural opposition. It's true for when we feel persecuted. Humility, it is just powerful all around. Now, we got to wrap this up, so let's get practical. How do you pursue humility? Here's the trick with humility. You can't really pursue it directly. You can't wake up and say, "Today, I'm going to be more humble." Because humility, by its very nature, requires you to turn your eyes away from yourself. And when you say, "Hey, I'm going to be more humble," we're actually just turning our eyes back inward even more. I love what Gavin Ortland says about this. He says, "Humility is shy. When you begin talking about it, it leaves." It's the truth. Humility, it actually grows as a byproduct of pursuing other things in our lives. There are certain things that I can fight in my life and certain things I can pursue where humility becomes the byproduct. So here are some things that you might be able to focus on. First, you can focus on fighting pride. When I say pride, I don't mean like being proud of an accomplishment or being proud of the way your family turned out. Those are totally fine. The pride I'm talking about is an unhealthy self-absorption. It comes in all sorts of forms. It looks like when you're upset at church because they didn't play the music that you wanted. Or it could look like when you start to tally up all the ways that you serve in your marriage and all the ways that your spouse doesn't. Or it could look like how every time something comes up, you feel like you need to do it so that you can show everyone how good you are and how they can't do it as well as you can. This is pride. And pride kills humility. One of the best ways to fight pride is actually to pray to the Holy Spirit and say, hey, help me see my pride, Holy Spirit, help me. And then to take a regular time of confession and self-reflection where you can look for the pride in your life, confess it to God. And by doing this, we become much more aware of our pride and we can then think of ways to kill it. It's a great practice. So now the problem with just fighting pride though is that it may help us kill a humility killer, but it doesn't actually help us grow in humility. To do that, we have to focus on other things in our lives. For example, we could be like David, King David, and we could spend time focusing on the natural world around us. David, he spent some time observing the natural world, and it helped him with his humility. He wrote this in Psalms. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." David is looking at the world around him, the world that God created, and he's recognizing, holy smokes, I'm pretty insignificant. And then he's looking to God and he's saying, God, with all that you've made, what am I that you're mindful of me? See how this works? He focused on something other than himself. It lowered his emphasis on him. It raised his emphasis on God, which is part of humility, and he grew in his humility. Another way that you can grow in your humility is by focusing on those people around you. Things like trying to be a better listener, looking for ways to serve, making your time with others more about them than it is about you. All of those ways take the emphasis off of us. It places it upon other people, and humility becomes a byproduct. You can also make it a point to focus on Jesus. Something happens to us when we gaze upon the person and works of Jesus through worship and through Scripture. We end up getting a much more realistic view of ourselves. We end up wanting to be more like him. And when this happens, we're inspired to live in a way where humility is the byproduct. Now, I know I've given you guys a lot today, so let me just put it all in one short paragraph before we wrap up. Humility, it is one of the ways that we embrace resurrection power. It has the potential to radically change things in our lives. And the way that we work on humility is by focusing on things other than yourself. Things like the world God created, other people, and Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your words in Philippians 2 and how they challenge us and encourage us, how they shape our view of you and your nature and your desire to save us. God, we ask that this week we can focus on things other than ourselves, and that humility may grow in our lives as a byproduct, that we can become more patient and kind, less envious, less self-seeking, more joyful as a result of those pursuits, and that in that people can come to see your nature in us, and that you may be glorified in it. Father, we ask for your help in this. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.